Invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We continue our study in this very interesting book of the Bible. We're reading several passages, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and then a couple of verses from chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. This is a fascinating book of the Bible. I'll confess now, I think I've told some of you this, but it's a book that has had a special fascination for me for many years, and I've made it kind of a special study of my own. Some of you are aware of this, but I did some consulting work for the ESV translators of the Bible. When they made that translation of Scripture, I was asked to do some consulting work for that, and the book that I was asked to do and was glad to do was the book of Ecclesiastes, so the translation in the ESV. I didn't create it. I won't take full responsibility for it. In fact, there's a number of places where I wish they had listened to what I'd suggested, but, editors overruled my wisdom, maybe. They certainly overruled me, whether it was wise or not. So I had some involvement on that score. And then a number of years later, some of you will have seen the ESV Study Bible came out. It's a study Bible that weighs about 25 pounds. The thing is huge. And I did the study notes for the book of Ecclesiastes in there, or at least the majority of them. Again, editors added a few things that, in general, I thought were pretty good. So it's a book that has had a special love in my heart. I think some of it is that it is kind of a puzzling book. It's one that you have to spend a lot of time thinking about, and it really perplexes you sometimes. It still perplexes me, but that's part of the enjoyment of studying God's Word. There's always more to learn from it. Let's turn to this book, Ecclesiastes, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now turning over to chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then finally, two verses from chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Would you join me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. And Lord, we pray that you would shed light on these passages that we've read. Lord, this book contains many dark sayings, sayings that are obscure or confusing. We pray, Lord, that you would shed some light on them this morning through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Time is what we want most, but what we use worst. That's from the early American colonist William Penn, and it rings very true. Time is what we want most, but what we use worst. I expect that most of us can immediately relate to that. By and large, it's the case that most of us feel as if we haven't got enough time in the day for all that we want to do. We never seem to have enough time at our disposal. And yet, somehow, at the end of the day, we often find ourselves looking back and thinking about all the ways that we failed to make good use of the time that we had available. We think about all the time we wasted during the day. This past Thursday and Friday evenings, I had to drive to Easley for our oldest son's homeschool league basketball tournament, which his team won, by the way, so they're the state champs. The route I took sent me up towards Greenville and then west on I-185, which was a toll road, much to my consternation. Those of you who are from, know the area would know all this. This was kind of new territory for me. When I got there, I was chatting with a lady who had also gone to the tournament from here from Columbia. As she'd gone a slightly different route that avoided the toll road, she said that according to the internet, her route there was more complicated, but it only took 2 minutes longer, and she felt that it was worth it to save the money. So we then kept up a running joke for the rest of the evening about how time is money and about how those $3 that I'd spent on tolls gained me 2 whole extra minutes of time. Woohoo! We know that time is valuable. Time is precious. Just about all of us would like to have more of it. And still, we feel like we don't make the best use of it. I think most of us can certainly echo what William Penn said. Time is what we want most, but what we use worst. And the modern world has certainly developed such a frantic pace that I think William Penn's words are even truer now than when he originally wrote them. You know, along with all the time-saving technological devices that have been developed, have come all sorts of time-wasting devices as well. You know, for all those useful apps or applications for people's cell phones that save them time in all sorts of ways, there are at least as many games and puzzles or other apps, applications that serve no useful function at all. These devices seem to save people time in order to help them waste it, apparently. This fascination with time and wasted time, how we use time, it's not just a modern concern. It's always been an issue of concern, important concern for people. William Penn was concerned with the issue of time. The ancient philosophers were interested in it. And the book of Ecclesiastes is no exception. The preacher, the author of the book, like any thoughtful, reflective, discerning human being, he's interested with the issue of time and the use of one's time. And the passages that we read today give a very good picture of what the preacher concluded as he reflected on the subject of time. Our time is important. It's very important. And the preacher wants you to make good use of it. So how do we do that? How do we make good use of the time that God has given to us? In God's opinion, what is a good use of our time, and what's a bad use of it? These are questions that we need to think about biblically, and we need to think about this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, to begin with, and this may seem a little paradoxical, but we learn about the importance of our time, the time that we have at our disposal, the time that we use for our activities. We learn about the importance of that by first considering the importance of God's time. That's where the preacher begins. In order for us to learn how to best use our time, the preacher wants us to consider the significance of God's time. Preacher speaks about God's time in a number of places in the book. In a verse we didn't read, chapter 3, verse 11, he says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. That is, it's beautiful in the time that God has appointed for it. In other words, God's timing of things is beautiful. It's flawless. It's perfect. Now, it doesn't always make sense to us, but it's still perfect. Now, honestly, sometimes, oftentimes, we don't like God's timing at all, actually. Sometimes it's very inconvenient the way he has determined things to occur. Our plans often get messed up by God's plans and how he has timed things out. And the preacher's making that point in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. That's what you would expect. The strong would win the battle. The swift would win the race, and so on. But no, that's not the case. But time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in the snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Now we have to understand what the preacher is really saying here. When the preacher says that time and chance happen to us all, he's not saying that life is truly random. He clearly believes that God is in control of things and has a plan. He's determined the precise timing of things. What the preacher is acknowledging there is that from our perspective, from our limited, finite, partial human perspective, things can appear to be random and unpredictable. The strong army doesn't win the battle. The swift runner doesn't win the race. It seems random and unpredictable. As human beings, we can't predict the future with perfect accuracy. Sometimes a person does the right thing, and they suffer hardships nonetheless. Sometimes evil people prosper. There's an unpredictable element to what happens in life, which makes it impossible for us to forecast the future with absolute certainty. As the preacher says in chapter 8, verse 7, man does not know what is to be. Who can tell him how it will be? When the text says, chapter 9, verse 12, that the children of men are snared at an evil time, it's not saying that God's plan or his timing is wicked. It's not evil in that sense. In this context, in the book and in a lot of other places in the Old Testament, the word that's translated evil really has more of the sense of an unexpected catastrophe, a calamity that you weren't expecting. God's timing can be very inopportune or inconvenient for us from our perspective because it ruins our plans. It makes a mess out of them. The rest of verse 12 there, it talks about man's fate. It's decreed by the sovereign Lord. It suddenly falls upon him. It's not saying that God's timing is evil, but that it comes suddenly. It comes at an inopportune moment. Now, the text here is talking specifically about the moment of death. Death can come at an evil time, at an unexpected, surprising time. But that's also true of the other events of our lives as a whole. God's timing, though it's beautiful, as chapter 3 says, it can really mess up our plans and our expectations sometimes. I'm smiling when I say that because, of course, it's our plans that are the problem. It's not God's. His timing is beautiful. Ours is not always. God sees the big picture of everything. He sees all of human history, every square inch of the cosmos. He knows how to make everything work the best. And we only see such small snippets of what's going on in the world that the plans we make are sometimes just laughably short-sighted. Well, first question here is, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to the apparent randomness of events in the world? Or how should we respond to the fact that our sense of time is so frequently so far out of step with God's sense of time? How should we respond to that? I think the primary response needs to be one of trust. Trusting that God's plan for us and for the world is the best always. We don't know the specifics of what God has planned for us. We don't know whether or when in His timing we will be enjoying life or hating life, as the preacher himself sometimes did. He says that in chapter 2, verse 18. He hated life. The only thing you can do, the thing you must do, is to trust Him regardless. I wish I could promise all of you happy lives. That's how some pastors of churches get to be wildly popular and successful in their churches, by promising their people happiness now. I wish I could promise all of you happiness now, but I can't, and you know I can't. I can tell you, as Romans chapter 8 says, that God ultimately works all things for good for those who love Him. You can count on that truth of Scripture. But you know, that verse, it's telling you about the ultimate goal of things in eternity. It's not necessarily telling you how things are going to play out in this world. It's not saying that things are necessarily going to be a pleasant ride for you in this world. So you have to trust Him that whatever He sends you in this world, no matter how random, no matter how inconvenient, or just how downright unpleasant it may be, you have to trust Him that it will ultimately lead to your good. Now, can you do that? Can you trust the Lord that absolutely? Can you trust the Lord that in whatever hardship you may personally be enduring now, or whatever hardship a loved one is going through, can you trust Him for your loved ones who love God, that He's working their situation for their good, ultimately? That verse, Romans 8, verse 28, it's a great one when we read it theoretically. It's a lot harder to hang on to it in the midst of the storms of life. Now, that's when we need to most hang on to it. That's when we have to cling to that verse. The Lord has His timing. It's a beautiful timing. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, but it may be, it often does, it takes us some time to come around to appreciating His timing as something beautiful. Still, once we accept the reality of God's time, His plan, His timing for our lives, then we're able to start making the best use of our time. Once we realize that God has made everything beautiful in its time, in His time, that He's determined that there's a time and a season for every activity under heaven, then we can start getting in step with God's timing, God's plan. We can then start using our time the way God intends for us to do. This is where we need to hear again the words of chapter 8, especially verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Now, in the context of chapter 8, the preacher, he's talking essentially about dealing with an unreasonable boss. So if any of you can relate to that situation, you listen up right now. The preacher, he's envisioning some court official who strongly disagrees with something that the king has said or decreed. The preacher says in verse 3, don't take your stand in an evil cause. Don't be party to wickedness, in other words. But he also says, don't be hasty to go from the king's presence, saying, don't just walk off in a huff when you disagree with the king. Don't lose your cool and start chewing out the king either. He is the king. show some respect to him. It's not healthy to disrespect the king. Instead, the preacher says, even in a situation like that, when you strongly disagree with the king's decision, a wise and discerning person will know what to say and how or when to say it in order to express disagreement and to attempt to restrain a king from making potentially a foolish decision of some sort. Well, that's a specific sort of situation that most of us, I'm sure, will never face. I think none of us work for kings. But there is a principle here that's applicable to all of us, especially those of you who have unreasonable bosses that you have to deal with. It's saying that there is a godly response to any situation if we can learn to patiently, calmly think things through, not flying off the handle and saying something foolish, not storming off and leaving, saying nothing at all. I mean, those are probably the two most common responses we have to difficult situations. We either blow up, we say something foolish and make things worse, or we just walk off in a huff, we take our marbles and go home. The preacher is saying, you know, there's a time and a place for everything, and there are actually many other options than that. There aren't just those two options for responding to a tough situation. And if you grow in biblical wisdom, you will learn how to respond well to an unreasonable boss with his unreasonable decision, or to respond to some other situation that grieves you deeply, where your trouble lies heavy upon you, as the preacher says. This example that the preacher discusses here in chapter 8, it's really just an instance of what he was talking about much more poetically in chapter 3. That beautiful, that well-loved passage. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven." It's very similar to what he says in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. "The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything." The preacher goes on in chapter 3 to give a number of examples of what he's talking about. If you look, he says there's a time to be born, a time to die. Time to plant, time to pluck up what is planted. Time to kill, time to heal. Time to break down, a time to build up. Time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. And on he goes. You know the words. Some of those things that he mentions there are more common than others. Thankfully, more time is spent in peace than at war, by and large. There is, biblically speaking, there is a time for hate, but there's also a time for love, and the overall biblical picture is that that's by far the much more common thing. But still, the fact of the matter is that there are times when a faithful Christian will be called to righteously hate something and to righteously make war on certain things. There are times when that's a Christian's duty, that's a Christian's obligation. See, what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and again in chapter 8 is that there isn't a one-size-fits-all approach to Christian living. The actions that you might be obligated to avoid in one situation might be required of you as the God-honoring thing in a quite different setting. The same act, it could be utterly foolish in one situation, it could be the epitome of wisdom in another. I often refer to the twin Proverbs of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 to illustrate this aspect of the Bible's teaching. The first of those Proverbs says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." The second one says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." Both are good advice. You can't apply them both at the same time. It depends on the particular situation and the particular fool you happen to be dealing with. Sometimes answering a fool is the right thing. Sometimes it's the wrong thing. Some fools should be answered. Some fools should not. The Bible contains a lot of examples of this, this phenomenon, actually. Think of the Apostle Peter. You know, for much of his life, Peter diligently obeyed the Old Testament ritual laws concerning food, what a Jewish person could or could not eat, what was clean or unclean for him. And as a Jew, it was right for him to obey those laws. In fact, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, in many situations, it would have been legitimate for him to observe those dietary laws from the Old Testament. He led the church in Jerusalem, and he would have been in constant contact with other Jews, both Christian and non-Christian alike. And sometimes, by keeping those laws, he would have best served the advance of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom of Christ. There would have been times when it was really his duty to keep those dietary laws. And yet, as we read in the book of Galatians, there was a situation when his observance of all those food laws was such an utter failure as a Christian man and as a leader in the church that he had to be publicly called out and rebuked by the Apostle Paul himself. Because at the church in Galatia, he was leading Gentile, non-Jewish believers into sin by his observance of all those Old Testament ritual laws. Would have been okay in a lot of other situations, but not there in Galatia. There's a time and a season for everything. And Peter lacked the wisdom on that particular occasion in Galatia to know the proper course of action. 2 Kings chapter 1. The prophet Elijah calls down fire from heaven upon the enemies of the kingdom of God who are coming to capture him, probably to execute him. Elijah calls for it, and God answers his call. He sends down fire from heaven. Yet in Luke chapter 9, when the disciples, James and John, seek to do the very same thing with an unwelcoming Samaritan village, they seek to call down fire from heaven, just like Elijah had done, Jesus rebukes them sharply. It was righteous, it was necessary in the one situation. Elijah committed no sin by what he had done. Yet it would have been deeply sinful for James and John to have done the same thing in a different place, in a different setting, at a different time. Sin is always sin, of course. It's always wrong. But there's a whole range of other human actions and experiences which are sometimes valid and right, and at other times will be wrong and selfish. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 5 and 6. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Bottom line, we need wisdom and we need discernment to be able to know the right time and the right way for what we do. The book of Ecclesiastes gives you a lot of illustrations of this phenomenon as well. There's a time for working hard. Can't miss that as you read the book, can you? But there's also a time for playing hard and enjoying life. In other words, there's times when hard work is God-pleasing, God-honoring, but there are times when it's morally wrong to work instead of enjoying the pleasures of life that God has given you, such as enjoying one's spouse, one's family, the pleasures of good food and drink. There's times when that's your Christian obligation and to avoid the work. In chapter 7, verse 15, the preacher says that he's observed a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And then he draws what sounds like a very puzzling conclusion in verses 16 and 17. He says, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Sounds very strange to us. The ancient Israelite would have understood what the preacher was getting at. He's talking about someone who's so obsessed with winning an argument, being proved righteous, being vindicated at every opportunity, that he ends up ruining his life. He or she can never leave an argument alone until everyone has surrendered to him or her, and in the process winds up alienating everyone around them. You ever met someone like that? I don't know if it's because I'm from the north, but I've met a lot of people like that. We might just be more argumentative up there, I'm not sure. I won't mention his name, but there was a very brilliant Christian apologist of the 20th century, one of the most brilliant, in my opinion. An apologist is someone who uses logical and biblical arguments to defend the Christian faith against the objections, the attacks of unbelievers, and so on. This particular apologist, he was astonishingly brilliant, and in many ways made a great contribution to the church through his writings, through the debates that he had with prominent atheist philosophers. But, as tends to go with the territory, he could be an argumentative and combative person. And sad to say, eventually his wife left him after 21 years of marriage. Now, I'm sure that there was plenty of guilt on both sides there, but it makes you think. A marriage will not hold together if one spouse always has to be righteous, if he or she cannot tolerate ever admitting being seriously wrong about something big, something important. And the preacher is saying in these peculiar verses in chapter 7 that, yes, there's a time to stick to your guns, hold your convictions, not to surrender an argument. But at the very same time, he's also saying, have the wisdom, have the sanctified biblical sense to know when to lay an argument down. There's a time and a season for everything. There's a time to argue a point. There's a time to let it go. There isn't a one-size-fits-all approach to living the Christian life. That's what the preacher's saying. Here's how one writer summarizes this. A wedding day is not the time to resolve some offense that stands between you and the mother of the bride, or between you and the groom. A wedding shower is not the time to talk to others about how messy your divorce was. A funeral or graveside is not the time for practical jokes. A school lecture is not the time for a nap. But all those things can and should be done. Those are all good things in the proper time, at the proper place. But there are times when it's downright wrong to do them as well. Friends, you're going to need wisdom to be able to pull this off, to know the proper time and the proper way for what you do. So how do we grow in the wisdom and the discernment that we need so that we'll be able to know how to act one way in a particular situation, how to act in another? I just want to say one thing quickly by way of a final application here. Above all, we will need to find time for God if we hope to have such wisdom. Throughout the book, the preacher, he's emphasizing the need to fear God, that is, to reverently respect and worship him. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. They'll adore him. They'll worship him. Chapter 5, verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. And then, most potently, at the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and Ecclesiastes is giving a hearty amen to that. We need to fear God. That is to be in respectful awe of him, to worship him, to be able to grow in wisdom. As we worship him, we do grow in wisdom. And in the Lord's timing, there are in fact fixed points that he has set up for us to do this. That is, points for us to fear and worship him. It's not that all of life is completely random. There are fixed points in time that he's appointed. This is what we're here for today, right? This is one time, and it's not random. The Lord's Day comes around, same day every week, same time. You can count on it. You can predict it. Here, as the people of God, we gather to worship Him. That is, we gather here to fear Him. And part of the Lord's intent in that, as we gather here and as we worship Him, is to feed you by His Word, to feed you by His sacrament. And by doing that, He's causing you to grow and to mature in biblical wisdom. There's more to the Christian life than Sunday morning worship, of course. We know that. But this is one opportunity. This is the primary opportunity, I would say, for all God's people together to grow in spiritual maturity. And may we not miss one bit of the blessing that the Lord intends for His people in this. May the Lord continue to teach us Lord's Day by Lord's Day how we can best redeem the time, as Ephesians 5:16 says. Because time is, it's much more than simply money. Our time is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's use it for His honor and His glory. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are mindful of this truth that all time belongs to You. You are the Lord of time. You are eternal. You were there before time began. You will be there for all eternity. And Lord, You have been, in Your wisdom, working out all things in accordance with Your will. Lord, we confess often we walk in opposition to that, either willfully or just ignorantly. Lord, we don't always know how You would have us to walk. Lord, we pray that You would guide our steps more and more, that we might, as the Scripture says, keep in step with the Spirit. May we walk side by side. May we be following the Spirit's footsteps as we go forward. Lord, we confess we lack so much knowledge, we lack so much wisdom, but we look to You, Lord, to provide it. And again, as Scripture says, those who lack wisdom can look to You and ask, and You will answer that prayer. Father, as Your gathered people, we ask for it. We pray that You would cause us as a church and each of us individually to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Lord, not that we would be simply brains floating out there, but that we would be hearts and minds and hands and feet that are utterly attuned to doing Your will. Lord, we pray this confidently, humbly, expectantly, in the name of Jesus. Amen.